The scripture lesson for the sermon comes from the Gospel according to Mark, 10th chapter. I'll be reading from verse 46 down through verse 52. Give ear to these words. They came to Jericho. As he and his disciples and a large crowd were leaving Jericho, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the roadside. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many sternly ordered him to be quiet, but he cried out even more loudly, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stood still and said, "Call him here." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." So, throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And then Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "My teacher, let me see again." Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and followed him on the way. Here ends this reading. May God grant us wisdom and courage for its interpretation. Am I the only one who has ever gone looking for my keys only to discover they were right there under my nose the whole time? Have you done that? Am I the only one who has gone searching for something? It might be keys, it might be something else. Invested several minutes, then eventually given up on whatever I was searching for as a lost cause, only to have someone else in my family or a friend spend about 5 seconds looking for it and find it. It's embarrassing. Worse yet, am I the only one who has ever left one room to go to another room to look for something, and by the time you get to the next room, you forgot why you were even in that room or what you were looking for? I guess this is where you're supposed to say, but you're much too young to have those problems. Feeling older these days. Feeling older. But you know, for most of us, our inability to find these kinds of things really has very little to do with poor eyesight. It was our inability to see where things were, or to see them as things were, when we needed them, when we wanted them. Well, today's Bible lesson from Mark 10 is not just a story about a man who was blind and then receives physical sight, just with working eyeballs. There's that part. But there's a second miracle. Did you catch it? At least a second miracle, possibly a third. The second is that the one who can now see in this story, as it's told, with his eyes, sees things as they truly are and uses discernment and decides against all normal situations to leave the only home he's probably ever known because he deems it more important to follow after Jesus and to leave the comfort of Jericho, you see, which was his surrounding place and probably the only place he'd ever called home, giving up all of its familiarity, probably some connections and so forth. This got me thinking, I wonder, what would it look like in our own lives if we spent the next few minutes trying to see things as they really are. Maybe not as we would prefer to believe they are. Maybe not as we would pretend that they are, you know, in order to look good to people that we want to impress. But to really see things in our lives, in our world, whatever circle you want to think about for the next few minutes, as they really are, I wonder if, like Bartimaeus in the story, we would have the courage to walk away and move on and, if necessary, make some changes in scenery if we felt it was worth the risk. The events of these past weeks have me wondering what would happen if we spent some time collectively, supposing that were possible, as a nation, trying to look at things not the way we pretend they are in our moments of American exceptionalism, but as they really and truly are. The bombs sent to over 10 different political and public figures in the mail and other deliveries, it seems to have been because of the people's political leanings. Or the shooting at the Jewish synagogue, a person armed with an AR-15 style assault rifle and at least 3 handguns, a man running in shouting anti-Semitic slurs, opens fire inside the Pittsburgh synagogue, killing at least 11 congregants, wounding 4 police officers, 2 others. That was the last count that I heard. It may be more. And then, about a week ago, the White House putting forth a memo which contained the possibility for a new definition of what they say it should mean to be considered a transgender person, which, if implemented, would mark a significant rollback of policies that have been well established, which largely allow people, and rightly so, to choose how they identify rather than be determined by the sex assigned at birth. There are at least 1.4 million Americans who currently identify as transgender. I wonder what it would mean for a nation that touts itself so proudly and often beats ourselves on the proverbial chests as the greatest nation on the face of the earth. I wonder what it would mean if we really spent a few moments, instead of bragging about our aspirations, to see things as they truly are. And to have the courage, perhaps, to walk away from some of the trends of our current polarized situation, our hateful rhetoric, and to see that violence has become more than a plague, it's become a way of life, and to have the courage to abandon our need to appear great in favor of really just being great. What would it mean for our society to see, to really see that we are more than our political affiliations? We are more than our best ideologies. That we are sisters and brothers, that our humanity is bound up in one another, no matter how grossed out we may be by each other at times. What would that mean for our society? And then once we've seen this truth, to walk away, to seek a new way of living together, maybe an old way, but maybe a new way, a way away from the vitriol, the hatred, in favor of seeking understanding, loving, mutually beneficial relationships, even with people who have different ideas about the way the world should work. Is this even possible? Some days I think it is. And weeks like this past one come along and I begin to doubt myself. I don't know. Might require a miracle or two. Or like our scripture lesson, it might even require 2 or 3. The first miracle in our scripture lesson, seeing with eyes. The second miracle, seeing things as they really are. Human beings are always, have you noticed, wrapping our existence, sometimes unknowingly, around our blind spots. The story we read a moment ago from the 10th chapter of Mark is the end of a bookend of a series of stories that began 2 chapters earlier in Mark chapter 8. And between chapter 8, 9, and 10, it's one story after the next story. And you may not have ever noticed this, but they're all about being blind. They're all about not seeing one thing or another thing, not getting it, if you will, in some of these stories. Let me just refresh your memory. Extra credit if you go look at these later on your own. But we see these stories, they all have to do with not seeing things as they truly are. Peter, he doesn't see what it means for Jesus to be the chosen one. Peter, James, and John don't see the importance of the transfiguration of Jesus, and they just want to hang out on the mountain. They don't get it. They don't see it. They're blind, I guess you could say, with what Jesus was really up to in the story. The disciples are blind, and they can't see the importance of prayer and the healing of the boy with the unclean spirit. And many are blind in the story to the truth that Jesus is trying to teach, that in order to be the greatest, one must become the least. Even more are blind to the importance of the story we talked about not that long ago, of the little children. Such is the kingdom of God belongs to such as these, and let no one stop these little ones from coming to me. People didn't get it. They were blind. Others do not see what Jesus is trying to teach, that serving, that humbling oneself is key to the real journey to greatness. So perhaps this story of the healing of Bartimaeus, the blind beggar, is Jesus' way of saying, okay, people obviously aren't catching my drift. We're going to take it up a notch. And that's what I think we find going on here. Bartimaeus. Did you see what I did there? Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. Do those names sound at all related? Well, sure. I'm glad you asked. The three letters Bar, B-A-R, put in front of Timaeus. Those are the only difference between the name of this blind beggar and the name that we're told is the name of his father. The B-A-R, Bar, meaning son of Timaeus, meaning a couple of different possibilities, but most likely based on the story, Timaeus here means the unclean one. So literally, Bar Timaeus, son of the unclean one. Now you see there was some really lousy theology going on in this day and age. So glad we don't have any of that today. Sarcasm's not a spiritual gift, I've been told, but it's thick with me. Some stinking thinking, as we say in Baja, Oklahoma, where I'm from. No one was sitting around, and no one ever sits around and says, I've got an idea, let's dream up some really lousy theology, put it in the water and feed it to everyone. But yet that's how it happens. It gets in the water somehow, and then it just becomes a part of the culture. That's how bad theology works. It's invisible to most, and most of us sit around going, what does theology have to do with how we live our lives anyway? And that's part of the problem too. It's the framework, if you will, that's in place. Well, the framework that was in place for this day and age, in which the people who would have been listening to this story for the first time would have heard it, you have to understand there was this really terrible theology going around that I was referring to that said that when someone was blind or sick or in poor health, they were paying most likely for the sins of their parents or someone else, possibly themselves, but normally it conveniently took a generation to catch up. And so most likely here, because the father is named, they were intimating with this story that somehow Timaeus had done something, and Bartimaeus, the son, that's why he was blind, and then that's why he was a beggar. Isn't that a terrible theology? You know, so the son of the unclean one is living out this painful existence, confined to his place in society, if you will, by the side of the road, most likely begging there. And according to how the folks believed during this day, he not only had one strike against him, being blind, but two strikes against him, being a beggar. Both were the lowest of the low in regards to how society saw Bartimaeus. Now, before we dismiss this brand of bad theology and we get really proud of ourselves for being rid of bad theology in our modern age, and, you know, in our church, we read better books, too, and you know, we think so much better, you know, we're progressive Christians and all of that stuff. Let's not get too high on ourselves, because there's plenty of stuff in the water where we live too. You know, think about it. The idea that because you would pray harder, God would answer your prayer, or that, you know, God would answer your prayer and give you that spot you've been dying to park at the store, close to the front door. Meanwhile, someone's child died that lives a mile away. There's this whole crazy thing. And what it really boils down to is, Have you ever noticed? God tends to love the people we love and not like the people that we don't like. And that's a dangerous framework in another sermon. But bad theology had abounded here, and it can abound in different places, and we have to call it out and name it if we're going to ever move past it. Bartimaeus, the one believed to have been suffering because of someone's sinful actions, probably his parents, makes an uncomfortably political statement, you see, in the story. When he hears Jesus coming near, he says something. Did you catch what he said? Jesus, Son of David. Son of David. You see, if Jesus was the Son of David, this meant he was in line for the throne for the Jewish people. And that meant that Caesar was an illegitimate ruler. He placed people in a very difficult situation. You have to understand, the gospel according to Mark was either written in the middle of the Jewish revolt or right after. So people were basically saying, "Shh, be quiet, you blind beggar, or we're going to get killed because of you." So it seems that something very powerful, though, was going on in the story inside Bartimaeus. We don't know, but I can imagine, because something no onlookers could have seen visibly was going on in him that got him so stirred up. He was not willing to any longer remain in his little space by the side of the road that society had given him, and then by their expectations had confined him to. You ever notice how people in society today get uncomfortable when those not part of the dominant group, you know, the rule makers for society, the ones who dream up the norms, when people who aren't in the big group, powerful group, start getting out of the place they've been confined to in society, how uncomfortable everyone gets? You know, for example, like when athletes or actors or actresses use their position or their fame as a platform for a social cause, and then people who don't agree with them say, "You just shut up and play ball. You just shut up and make movies. We don't want to hear about your views. We just want to be entertained. Stay in your lane. Stay in that place. Just make movies. Just play ball." So those are the ones, though, who have a pretty good amount of fame or fortune. And we hear about it when it was those people, but with people who have no voice, with people like Bartimaeus, we don't hear about it. And yet it happens every day. People are confined by the social norms, the rules, the politics of our day, and given a tiny spot, an insignificant spot to fill. And they best stay there, lest powerful people get really upset. He's unwilling to accept this situation any longer. And Bartimaeus is stirred up. Something deep within him is causing him to rise up, to refuse to accept things as they are. And in fact, I'm sure many people were deeply offended that he demands that Jesus act on his behalf. Not once, but twice. "Son of David," the second time, old Bart yelled it even louder. And Jesus freezes in his tracks. He hears the desperation, calls for Bart to come near. And Bart, he does something. You may have missed this. He casts aside his cloak and comes to Jesus, and it's likely he was completely naked. Did you miss that? It's not a pretty picture necessarily when you start to think of this man, the poor health, the likely lack of any access to any kinds of hygiene. We don't know if he had other things besides his cloak, but I'd be willing to bet he didn't. And it makes me wonder if this wasn't also this little key to the healing story here. How many times have we wished or prayed for something to change in ourselves or in our situations, and yet because of our pride, we keep at least a little bit of it covered up because it's embarrassing, or because it's painful, or because we feel like maybe we're reaching out of our lane and somebody more powerful or more loud than us will put us in our place. So we keep a little bit of our pain, a little bit of our illness, a little bit of our dysfunction covered up. I wonder if the writer isn't doing something brilliant here in encouraging those of us reading the story later to come for healing with nothing hidden, bearing everything we have and everything we want to be and really are to life and to God, I wonder what it would mean to come bearing it all, if you will, seeking healing. And of course, Bartimaeus, I think I like to call him old Bart for short, he gets healed. He can see. His eyeballs work. And it's apparent that he sees things as they truly are, as the story goes. And it's also important, as I said earlier, to realize where this happens. It's in Jericho. This appeared to have been his hometown. The people probably knew old Bart by name. They were used to him. He was one of them, except, you know, on the edges of town. He was allowed there. But now everything changed, because now Bart can see with his own eyes. And even though Jericho was all he'd ever had, he ended up making the decision to leave. He probably had certain people who regularly tossed him a coin, maybe even gave him a scrap of bread. It was probably a ritual for his meagerly existence as a blind beggar. It was his home. But home, you see, is not always a place one can thrive. Jericho is mentioned in the Bible many times, but do you recall the parable of the Good Samaritan that Jesus told? Do you remember the road in that story? The road to Jericho. It's mentioned other places. But this road where the traveler is injured in the story is the Jericho Road, and it was known widely that there was a big time problem with crime and with violence. Maybe it was desperation to get away from that. Who knows? Maybe it was the embarrassment of his old life as a beggar. But Bartimaeus saw things as they were, and then he had the courage, a second miracle, to move on past everything he'd ever known and leave that place behind to follow Jesus on the way, we're told. The way. Does that phrase sound familiar? The earliest followers of Jesus were called the way. They risked absolute uncertainty for the hope of something better in order to follow Jesus on the way. Speaking of leaving home for the hope of something better, have you been following the story on the news of the caravan of migrants who left Honduras, mostly Honduras, on foot and been making their way across Mexico towards the U.S. border, reportedly to seek asylum? I understand that in the last 24, 48 hours, Mexico has offered some temporary work permits to many, and some are paused in their journey. There may be others continuing even now as we speak. But talk about courage. Talk about courage. That journey. I read that many of the places they come from have a murder rate that is off the charts. This put things in perspective for me to think about this. One of our most violent cities that was frequently talked about in the news with one of the highest murder rates per capita is Chicago, Illinois. Out of every 100,000 deaths in Chicago, the best I can tell, about 15 of them are caused from murder out of every 100,000. In Honduras and the parts of Guatemala, that most of these people, half of whom, by the way, are girls and women that are coming from, out of every 100,000 deaths, 159 of them occur from murders. Take Chicago, multiply it times 100, and see how long you'd be willing to stick around. That would be very difficult conditions, because many of their homes are not offering the same type of shelter and security from the similar violence as what we know about in Chicago. So these people saw their homelands as they really were. They saw them not with their physical eyes, but they knew in their heart of hearts that they had to find the courage, and they found the courage to move on. And by the way, just as a side note, you can be anti-immigrant, I suppose, if you wish. Just don't pretend the Christian faith has any influence on your position. Because there are no illegal human beings in God's eyes. Human beings made the borders between the nations, not God. God is no respecter of borders. God is no respecter of boundaries put in place by human beings. And in every case, from cover to cover in the Scriptures, it is clear that the proper response for people who consider themselves people of God is always to welcome the immigrant, the alien, the outsider, the least, the last, the lost, because no human beings are illegal to God. You can be anti-immigrant if you like. Just don't pretend it has anything to do with the Christian faith. I wonder, though, if we had just an inkling of the courage of blind Bartimaeus, what would change in our lives? I wonder if there are some of us here tonight, or maybe someone you need to share this message with in your life or your family, who could use just a little ounce of encouragement because they're in some abusive relationships. Maybe home is not a healthy place. I wonder if there are some who would be in codependent relationships, you know, where it's not equal, where one does most of the giving and one does most all of the taking. I wonder if we were to see our homes, our real lives, if there would be somebody who's been debating for a long time changing jobs. You're sick of the dehumanizing way that you or others get treated at work, but you know something, it's a paycheck, and it's terrifying to be without a paycheck for a while, and yet you know that there are healthier places to call home for where you work, and so you might feel trapped. I wonder about some and how they feel trapped in churches. Now, that doesn't sound positive to say that about churches, and hopefully it's not this church. That would break my heart. And if you feel this way, I want to know, because I'll do everything I can to make it better. But I know people who go to churches, and it sounds weird, but people's relationship with their church is sometimes like an unhealthy marriage. They go there. It feels good because it's familiar. But somehow, somewhere, their church tells them along the way how unworthy they are, what a dirty, rotten sinner they are, how short they fall, and it's like a vicious cycle. They feel better for being a part of the church, but they feel like trash when they're really honest because their church tells them that who they are is not pleasing to God or to the church. I wonder if we were to see our nation, citizens of this nation, if we were to truly seek to understand who we really are, if that would change how we dialogue with people even who are different than us. I wonder what would happen instead of trying to prove a point or to set someone straight as our primary objective, we tried to build a bridge. There are some cases, yes, it may be hopeless, but perhaps it's time to tone down a bit of the fiery rhetoric in favor of a good old-fashioned sit-down, eyeball-to-eyeball, long conversation where we seek understanding as much as to be understood. At some point, in order to get better, in order to experience healing, like the blind beggar named Bartimaeus, I believe we must rise up, we must speak up, we must cast off our cloak and bear our very souls before God just as we are. Nothing changes until we get fed up, rise up, speak up, and leave nothing hidden before ourselves, before the rest of the world. It can be terrifying. It can even be crippling. It can feel like it's crippling, even to imagine making sweeping changes in our own lives sceneries. But this kind of boldness in action is what it takes to experience healing sometimes. Healing not only for ourselves, but even possibly healing for our nation, which seems to be so sick at the moment, as evidenced by the violence, the bigotry, the hatred, the fear-mongering that is running rampant in our streets. Have you had enough? Are you fed up? And are you willing to stand up, to speak out, and to cast aside whatever's been covering things up, and to walk away, if need be, from the comforts of what we've known for the crazy-sounding hope of an unknown, brighter future? If you're willing to leave a sure thing for an unsure, uncertain chance at a better life, then the good news is you'll never be alone. because there are people like me and like others in this room who will join you there as a people of hope. We must not concede to become a nation of violence and hatred and bigotry. First, we've got to see things. Then we've got to see things as they really are. And we've got to be willing, if need be, to change scenery, to move things down the road. And thanks be to God, we've got to find the courage to move on down the upward way. In the name of the one who gives new eyes to the blind and new courage to the weary. Amen.